Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 129. Psalm 129, as we continue through the Psalter, and particularly currently through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 129 is one of those psalms that some professing Christians don't really believe should be prayed today. And as we read it and look through this, you'll understand, at least in some sense, why. But nonetheless, it is God's word, and it ought to be on our lips. Psalm 129, let's give careful attention to the reading of his word. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, there's no doubt many of us can think of stories that we have heard of individuals that have been persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some of you may even receive a publication that comes in the mail or via email, Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you may even just read reports and hear of things in our denomination or other denominations with which we have been affiliated in the past. And we hear of stories, sad stories of the church being persecuted, buildings being burned, members being arrested, even beaten. Our family is friends with one such minister who's now a minister in the OPC serving one of our churches. Endured much persecution and hardship because of his faith in Christ. And the reality is that this is nothing new. This psalm brings out the reality of those who hate God's people. But what is to be done? It is rather interesting that as you come to Psalm 129, here in the midst of these psalms of ascent, the reality of the joy that the people have as they enter into Jerusalem, that they are coming into the house of the Lord, they have just reminded themselves that unless God builds his house, there's no point. They understand that those who fear the Lord will be blessed by him. And now they come back to the memory of what sort of started them in the first place. You think of back on Psalm 120 and the near lament of the psalmist there, living in the midst of an unclean people, a wicked people. Well, how bad was it? Well, Psalm 129 gives us a glimpse of how bad it was. Like other psalms of this kind in the Psalter, even in the Old Testament, God's people endured hardship and persecution because of their faith. Now, certainly some of the hardship and persecution they brought upon themselves because of their sinfulness and wickedness. But the reality is, even as we'll see, those who do not belong to the Lord hate him and hate his people. Just as Satan does, they follow their father, Satan, hating God, all things of God, and of course, hating God's people. Well, we come to Psalm 129, and the difficulty with this is it is, though it is somewhat mild compared to some other ones, especially when we finally get to Psalm 137, an imprecatory psalm. And as I mentioned, there are some, even in our Reformed circles, that would say that imprecatory psalms are not for Christians today, that we should not be praying for the destruction of God's enemies. Now, in one sense, I understand that. The difficulty is that the temptation comes to equate our enemies with God's enemies. Now, sometimes that's true. But we have this arrogant attitude amongst ourselves that thinks that if they are my enemy, they must be God's enemies. That's not necessarily the case. We also have this temptation of using the imprecatory psalms to pray against that specific individual. Lord, rain fire down upon him. Well, the reality is we should be praying a bit more generally that the Lord would vindicate his name. Psalm 129 gives us a glimpse of this, even as we've seen other imprecatory psalms. And what I have to show out of Psalm 129 is simply this, that praying for God to vindicate himself against his enemies is proper for his people. Praying for God to vindicate his enemies or vindicate himself against his enemies is proper for his people. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the psalmist recalls God's deliverance. And then secondly, the psalmist prays for God's judgment. So first of all, the psalmist recalls God's deliverance. Look again at verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, though the wording is rather different, this is a structure in verse 1 that we've seen somewhat recently. If you look back at Psalm 124, verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us. So the structure is somewhat similar. It's almost like somebody started the song, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, and he's not hearing enough people. It's almost like what we see in crowds sometimes, and I can't hear you, and then he gets everybody to participate. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from our youth. And this repetition, of course, is there for emphasis. But there's another side to this as well. The fact that the psalmist in Psalm 124 and here, calling upon all of Israel to say it with him, to say it together, indicates that the psalmist recognizes, and you and I need to recognize, that the afflictions that we deal with at the hands of God's enemies is not unique to ourselves. We're in this together. All of us, in one way, shape, or form, has endured something of this. Now, to be sure, some experience it more than others. Unfortunately, some have even been martyred as a result of God's enemies. But nonetheless, it is true that in one way, shape, or form, the enemies of God hate his people because they hate him. This is the very thing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told his disciples. They hate you because they hate me. And as such, they persecute his people. All Israel, all of God's people can and should say this. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, the verb here, to be afflicted, it's a great translation. It's a common, basic meaning of the word. It has behind it a sense of showing hostility, harassment. But the expression here is, greatly they have afflicted me. Now, it's interesting because the word greatly, that adverb, it could refer to the frequency, that it's every day. And sometimes kids in school experience this from the bully. Every day the bully comes and he's got to pick on them, and then he moves on to the next one. This is an everyday occurrence. But greatly could also refer not just to the frequency, but how hard it is, how difficult it is. It is great affliction. It is hard affliction. And notice that this affliction, it's from my youth. From my youth. And there is much truth in this, especially for those who have been Christians for as long as they can remember. As we've seen before, the Psalms, many of them explicitly, all of them to some degree, are the Psalms of Christ. And how true this is of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from his youth he was greatly afflicted. We know from his birth they tried to kill him. Think back on what Herod did, so that Mary and Joseph had to go down into Egypt until Herod died. We think of the affliction that he endured, the rejection, even the humiliation that we spoke of as we went through the larger catechism earlier this evening. The humiliation that he endured in this life, rejected by his own, undergoing the infirmities of this life, beaten badly, bloodied, crucified, and died. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And while this is the song of Christ's church, the song of Christ's people, it is also the song of Christ himself. And we who follow Christ should never be naive to the reality that our lives as disciples of him will also involve this kind of affliction. How great was this affliction? It was pretty bad. Now, in the midst of it, before he describes it, right there at the end of verse 2, he gives this little expression, "Yet they have not prevailed against me." He remembers the affliction was real, but ultimately they did not get the victory. And again, is that not true of Jesus Christ? How his enemies thought they've won, but the grave is empty. Christ is the one who reigns supreme. And at the end of the day, for you and for me, this ought to be a great comfort. Not that the affliction will somehow disappear in this life. It won't. Not that it'll be somehow minimized. It won't. It is that because of Christ, the wicked will never prevail against his people. Nevertheless, we don't minimize the affliction that we deal with. And you come to verse 3 in particular, you get this description, figurative language describing the pain inflicted by those who hate God. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." You think about plowing, and sometimes you've seen it, where a farmer has a plow hooked up to a mule or an oxen or something, and that plow digs well into the ground to open up a certain area to allow the planting of seed, to make it more effective in growing. But now think of this imagery of plowing on one's back. This wasn't just a minor annoyance. This wasn't just something like a mosquito bite. This was greatly inflicted pain. And sometimes those pains bear their scars, both physical and emotional. The psalmist here recognizes that the wicked did not prevail against him, but nevertheless still remembers the agony and the pain that he underwent. He does not minimize it simply because he knows that the wicked will ultimately not prevail. It is still real, it is still painful, and he's got the scars to prove it. This is the imagery that is there. Oftentimes, Christians, they bear their scars, both physically and emotionally, because of who they serve. And this, too, is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore more on his back than anyone. Yet they were all unsuccessful. They did not prevail. Despite the hostility, despite the affliction, despite the persecution, causing real and great distress from his youth, we see that the Lord preserved his people. If you look at verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now, that expression that the ESV has here, the Lord is righteous, it actually could also be translated the Lord, the righteous one. He has cut the cords. It really makes little difference as to which way it should be understood. But it is God who cuts the cords. In other words, it is God who sets the prisoner free. The psalmist understands that in the midst of his affliction, the reason why they did not prevail is that plow was cut free from his back. The wicked tried to tie us up, to imprison us. Yet the Lord set him free. And this too is a wonderful picture of what God has rescued us from, namely our bondage to sin. And through Jesus Christ, that great oppressor, we've been set free from. The Lord Jesus Christ has cut those cords. We are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. And oh, even in our Christian walk, does not sin itself try to afflict us, harm us, damage us? You think about this in terms of Christ Jesus himself. Even the bonds of death could not hold him. And this is why, of course, in the end, death for us has lost its sting because Christ has conquered death. As we think about how to apply these first four verses, and we reflect on the reality that we as Christians do indeed face persecution, affliction, harm even from those who hate the Lord Jesus, who hate us because we love Jesus. It is good to reflect from time to time on that persecution, not as though we somehow make an identity of ourselves or for ourselves. Oh, I am the persecuted Christian. Sometimes I wonder if such a person really is persecuted. Such a person often just simply wants attention. But for those who really have endured affliction because of their faith, it is good to remember those times that the Lord has rescued you. The minister that I mentioned, our family knows. It is amazing to me to see him from time to time and the joy that is in his heart because he loves the Lord. He knows that the Lord rescued him. And yes, he thinks back. He thinks back of his fellow brothers and sisters in his home nation. And he weeps for them. He prays for them in earnest. Yet he's filled with joy because he knows one way or the other, the Lord will rescue them too. And so it is for us. And you and I, as we endure such affliction, such persecution, we need to remember, we need to impress upon our minds even now that Christ himself knows. He knows sympathetically. He himself endure it. We have that great sympathetic high priest to whom we can turn, who also gives us that inexhaustible supply of grace. And my friends, if death could not hold him, if death could not hold him, you who are united to him by faith, death will not hold you either. Death is just merely that entrance into glory. And when the wicked rejoice over the death of Christians, how ironic to know that what they've actually done is give the Christian their greatest desire to be with the Lord. And while we Christians mourn those who are martyred, we also are those who mourn not without hope. We rejoice also because they are at the feet of Jesus. Death could not hold Christ, and death will not hold his people. Despite afflictions from others, the wicked will not prevail against you. Remember, this is my encouragement to you. Remember God's deliverances daily. Deliverance from sin daily. Deliverances from the evil one. Recall God's deliverance in your own life. Well, this brings us then to our second point. The psalmist prays for God's judgment. Look now at verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Now, these individuals, these wicked, they're defined as being those who hate Zion. As we've thought about this before, one of the things from this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we recognize that Zion really is a picture of the church. It is a picture of all of God's people. They hate Zion. They hate the church. You think about all that Zion represents. Even in the Old Testament, they hate Zion. Zion is where God is enthroned. It is a place where God meets with his people. They hate Zion. They hate you because they hate the one seated in Zion. As we think about those who hate Zion, we tend to think of non-Christians out there. And that is certainly true. But the reality is, and it is a sad reality, is that sometimes those non-Christians even come from within the visible church. That seems hard to believe. But when you start thinking of a couple of biblical examples, it becomes rather clear. Of course, we think of Judas, literally appointed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, who betrayed Christ. And yet he was an apostle. We think of Demas at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's final epistle that he wrote before he was martyred himself. He speaks of Demas, most likely the same Demas that he had praised in a previous epistle. He now speaks of Demas, how he has abandoned him because Demas loved the world. And the sad reality is we ought to be alert, not shocked, saddened, yes, but not shocked. Such individuals do come out of the visible church. Those who hate Zion. The psalmist here prays that they be put to shame, or that they would be ashamed. As we think about this, as we reflect on this, the wicked will be exposed for their sin, and they will feel shame. You and I, as Christians, we feel shame when our sin is exposed. We're ashamed of ourselves. But the difference is you and I have somewhere to go with our shame so that our shame is taken from us. Our sin, our shame is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Does that sound familiar? A hymn that we sing frequently? But for the wicked, they will live with their shame forever. Their shame will never disappear. We understand in the Christian life, shame has its uses. It is sad that much of evangelicalism today is trying to downplay all kinds of shame. Shame should drive us to repentance. And if it does, if it drives you to repentance, the Lord used shame to draw you closer to Himself. But once you've gotten to that point, you no longer need to wallow in your shame. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, He, Christ, is not ashamed to call us brothers. If he's not ashamed, you no longer need to be either. But for the wicked, may they be put to shame. May they be perpetually those in shame. Now, this is one of these imprecations, these expressions of judgment, desire of judgment against the wicked. And notice, it's rather mild compared to what other psalms say. But it is nonetheless a prayer for judgment, that God vindicates His name and His people, that they are put to shame. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, notice that the psalmist says, in praying to God, may they be put to shame. That is a reminder for you and for me that it is not our job to put them to shame. You and I are not the judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Leave room for God's vengeance. It's not our job to shame an individual. Now, it is true that we may share the truth of God's word, and that might bring a person to shame. But notice that even in that situation, it is God through His word that is really bringing the shame, not you. We call upon God the judge to act justly. It's not your job. As we think about this, we think of Christianity being a religion of love and compassion. How does this fit? I've asked you in the past, and I'm asking you even now, to just look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and in particular, verse 10. I'll actually start at verse 9. This is the opening of the fifth seal. And those who are there in heaven around the throne. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. In other words, martyrs. Martyrs of the Christian faith. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? That's New Testament, my friends. And if we think about the book of Revelation, and we think back on when we discussed worship, and what happens in heaven is a model and a picture for what we do in our corporate worship services. This shows us that it is appropriate to pray such prayers that the Lord would indeed avenge the blood of those who were slain for the sake of the gospel. So yes, the imprecatory psalms have a place in the life of the church. Now, it is true. It's difficult for you and for me to really ascertain, to really understand who it is that is God's enemy. Some are pretty obvious, but not all. But even in our use of imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers, all of us should also have a desire for the salvation of the lost. Even those that appear to be, at least for the moment, the harshest enemy of God's people, is not necessarily beyond the grace of God in Christ. And so even as we make use of imprecatory psalms, we are also praying that the Lord would advance the kingdom of grace, that even the most wicked would be brought to repentance and brought into the fold and rejoice in the salvation that Christ has given, like you and I do. That's our hope. But the psalmist here continues as he speaks of bringing shame and that they would be brought backward. We get figurative language again in verse 6. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Now that's an image that we don't really tend to think of much. I mean, after all, if you've got something growing on your roof, that's a problem. But in this day, frequently, roofs were covered initially with mud, and it was not impossible for grass to start growing. Now, because it was on a roof, it's not really going to take any kind of root, and as such, such grass that starts to grow would just simply wither and die. It's not like they sat there and they thought, oh, what a great source of income this will be. I'll gather the sheaves. Before they can even get their bags to start grabbing stuff, it would all wither. This is what the psalmist is hoping would happen to God's enemies, that they would wither, that they would become nothing. And see, for you and for me, at the end of the day, as we reflect on the wickedness that is done against God's people, our prayer is that God vindicates himself, that the wicked truly become as nothing. Because at the end of the day, we think about what Paul says as he summarizes the problem of God's wrath coming into the world. He looks at all the evil, and citing from the Old Testament, he says they have together become worthless. It's not even like each individual is worthless. They are together worthless. And such were we at one time. And see, all of us need to understand that apart from His grace in our lives, that's where we'd be. We'd be enemies of God and His people, seeking ways to torment and persecute His people. Because apart from His grace, our natural inclination would be like the nations who rage and plot a vain thing, who lie in bed and think of new ways to commit iniquity. But God, because of His love and grace, has redeemed us. And if He can redeem us, He can redeem the wicked. But if not, may God's justice shine forth. May God continue to deal with the wicked. As you move into verse 8, the psalmist continues with what he hopes, what he prays for with respect to the wicked. Nor do those who pass by say, meaning those who hate Zion, those who pass by, may they not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And see, here is a verse of all the verses that speak of God's enemies within this psalm. It gives us a greater indication that sometimes those enemies come from within. Because such individuals, in trying to deceive, know the right words to say, to sound holy. The Lord bless you. This is not unlike what we saw back in Psalm 55, the mourning that David underwent. And he speaks of his anguish, and he comes to it, and he says, it was not an enemy who did this. Because if it was an enemy, I could endure it. And paraphrasing, he says something to the effect, but it was you, my friend and companion. We used to walk together in the counsel of God. And as we think about that psalm, and we think about what the psalmist says here in Psalm 129, that the wicked would be removed even from the visible church, may the wicked not use God's name to deceive His own people. The Lord bless you. And how often that has happened, even among those who became ministers, lawfully ordained ministers who were actually unbelievers. Even in our Reformed churches, they would conclude their sermon, their service, and they would lift their hands up and pronounce that benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. But at the end of the day, they too will deal with God's judgment. They want to hear no such blessing from the wicked. May the wicked, those who hate Zion, receive no blessing. May they give no blessing. Unless, of course, God truly redeems them. I like to hear of a more post-Puritan, Scottish minister, Thomas Chalmers, who became a minister because it would be a great opportunity for him, just work an hour a day and spend the rest of his time in his study, studying what he wanted to study. When he became a minister, he was an unbeliever. But a number of things converged in his life. His own sickness, death of a sister, other things all at once converging, and that brought him to his knees. And he repented and became a true follower of Christ. And those that speak of Chalmers saw the change in him. He was a bit rough and gruff. He wasn't the most eloquent in his sermons. But they noticed the change. The Lord brought him out of darkness so that as one who blessed the Lord in word only before his conversion, he blessed the Lord truly afterward. You see, he was an enemy of God and the Lord redeemed him. So the Lord could redeem the enemies that are out there now, the enemies that are within the walls of the church. And we place our trust in God. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that the Lord would indeed advance his kingdom here on earth, but that also he would destroy all his and our enemies. The way God deals with his enemies is he either converts them or judges them. How do we know that? Well, I think most of us have experienced the converting aspect of it. And I hope and pray that all of you do. The rest, he passes by and judges. And he does so justly. So as we think about this psalm and other imprecatory psalms, we think about the reality of pilgrims who are in Jerusalem. They rejoice that they are there. And they come to remember again, we're all in this together. We have dealt with affliction, oppression, and hardship. And they lay it before the Lord, and they seek for the Lord to do right. We come and gather for worship. We rejoice at the blessings that God has given us. But we also ought to pause. And in our prayer, pray that the Lord would bring justice on earth, that he would vindicate his name, either by converting the wicked or avenging himself. There is nothing wrong with a Christian praying imprecatory psalms. In fact, because it's the word of God, it should be on our lips, even as such psalms as 51 and confession of our sin. Interestingly enough, Psalm 130, the next psalm, has the psalmist becoming introspective after praying for the judgment of God's enemies. He takes a step back and looks at his own life and seeks the mercy of God. Because we understand what our sin deserves. We understand our sin deserves that same judgment. And we thank God that he has forgiven us, though we deserved it not. So as you pray, "Pray thy kingdom come," recognize you're not just asking for the advancement of the gospel. You're also asking, even as the psalmist does here, that those who hate Zion would be put to shame, that the Lord's name would be vindicated, and he will vindicate his name. This is a hard psalm. You and I need to pray for wisdom to know how to properly apply Psalms like this to our own lives. It's not easy. I don't pretend that it is. And it's real tempting to want to pray those imprecatory psalms against people I just don't like. But even the ones I don't like may be a child of God. But nonetheless, God's people ought to pray that He would mete out justice against His enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and He will judge the living and the dead, and He will call His people home, and the goats, those that He puts to His left, He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even as He ushers you into home, your eternal rest, to gaze upon the beauty of His face for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, even a psalm such as this that is difficult, that prays for You to vindicate Yourself, to judge those who hate You. But Lord, we also confess we need wisdom to understand how best to pray for such things. But at the very least, may we use these psalms to shape our hearts and our minds, that we pray for judgment against those who hate You and hate Your people. But may we also give You thanks and praise for the grace that You have shown us, we who once hated You, that You have seen fit to draw us to Yourself. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.